This lecture, entitled Fall from the Heights, The Sin of the Golden Calf, is dedicated to the memory and Le'ilui Nishmas, Rabbi Avrom ben Rav Tzvi Hirsch Olav HaShalom, Rabbi Avrom Gardin, a blessed memory. By and large, historical change is incremental, brought about by the combined efforts of many generations. Rarely in the course of human history do we find that one sole act or decision can radically change history's direction and thereby directly affect the lives of countless generations. One such act, of course, was the eating of the fruit of the tree of knowledge, Eitz Hadas, by Adam and Chava, Adam and Eve. Had they resisted the persuasive efforts of the Nachash HaKadmoni, the primal serpent, death would not have come about, and life as we know it would not exist. Another singular act with such import is the sin of the golden calf, Egel Azov. After the people of Israel had reached the heights of prophecy, heights to which a whole group of humanity had never yet risen. There were individuals, but never a whole nation. Having witnessed God speaking with them face to face, giving them directives how to live life, they fell subsequently to the depths of the rest of mankind and thereby caused untold damage to themselves and the generations that followed them. According to Rabbi Yossi, quoted in the Gemara in Avodah Zorah in 5a and Hayamud Aleph, if the Jewish people hadn't sinned for the golden calf, the curse of Adam and Chava, Adam and Eve, would have come to an end and death would have ceased. According to Rabbi Elazar in the Gemara in Erevin, says in Nundalar Madal from 54a, if the first tablets had not been broken by Moshe, which came about as a direct consequence of the sin of the golden calf, the Torah would never have been forgotten in Israel. In other words, the Torah we learned would make such an impression upon our souls that would be permanently engraved upon them, never to be forgotten. In addition, Rav Acha bar Yaakov adds that had the tablets been broken, no nation would have any power over Israel. The whole course of subsequent Jewish history, including the exiles, persecutions, pogroms, and mass murders that we've experienced over the course of some 2,500 years and continue to experience, Rachman Litzlan, even this is in the modern era, can be traced directly to the outcome of the sin of the golden calf. The story of the sin of the golden calf and its immediate aftermath is the subject of this lecture. I would first like to begin with the prohibition of making graven images. Shortly after the Ten Commandments were given, God told Moshe the following. It's on the first page. And the Lord said to Moses, thus you shall say to the people of Israel, you have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make with me gods of silver, nor shall you make for yourselves gods of gold. Ramban explains these verses as follows. You have seen that I've talked with you from heaven. This is from Exodus chapter 20, verse 19. He commanded Moshe to tell the people of Israel, quote, since you have seen with your own eyes that I've spoken with all of you, and I am the one who is the Lord of heaven and earth, don't make gods, which according to him means images of angels, made of silver or gold, or gods of gold, in association with me, because you have no need to seek any other help in conjunction with myself. In other words, according to the Ramban, the function of making the images of angels is really, in a sense, to call forth, so to speak, the help of these angels. It says you don't need them. The verse is to be read as follows. And the Ramban consists of two separate ideas. One is, don't make together with me gods or the image of angels made of silver, and don't make for yourself gods This is the images of angels of gold. In my opinion, the explanation is, don't make gods of silver or gods of gold to be gods with me. In other words, don't make it in your mind. Don't conceive in your mind that God needs the angels to help him. And don't make them for yourselves at all. In other words, don't make any images of them. He admonished them against believing in them, and he reemphasized this warning and admonished them not to make them at all. Now, this is similar to the prohibition, you shall make no idols, nor grave an image, nor erect a pillar. In other words, the purpose of why a person would want to make these images would be to have in mind, is to revere them. It's really an extension of their belief in the efficacy of these angels. And Ramban says you should, your mind should be, in a sense, God doesn't need them. If God uses them, that's what he's doing. It's really, it's not something that you have to consider at all, how God goes about doing, accomplishing what he wants to accomplish. Your focus is Ribbono Shel Olam, God himself, who has no image. And therefore, don't believe in them, that they have any independent power. And second of all, says don't create, in reverence to them, don't make their images. That's how the Ramban learns. So therefore, the prohibition is really making the images, at least in the mind's eye, as you envision them, of angels. Now, on page 2, we quote from Ephraim of Lunshitz, in his classic work, Kli Yoker, who takes a slightly different, but nonetheless fascinating approach. As we're going to see, his approach is really, this is not an image of an angel, but really the image or the imagery of God himself. Because you can't really make an image of God, so to speak. God is formless. But in your mind, at least in terms of the prophets have had visions of God. They haven't seen God himself. But God appeared to them it's a poetic form, so to speak. Is in the image of these angels or these people. He says, don't make those images. So it's images of God himself. And he explains as follows, and he also is going to explain therefore why gold versus silver. Normally you'd understand, because gold and silver are precious. I mean, normally if you look at the idolaters, that would be the material with which they would make the greatest reverence of their gods. He has it really slightly differently. So I just wanted to share it with you. And then on the top of page 2. Our sages said, this is the Mechilta in Yisra, that the Holy One, blessed be he, appeared to Israel at the Red Sea as a warrior, and at Mount Sinai as an elder scholar who has a seat at the Council of Scholars. Like this was the imagery of it was a vision. Now the color associated with a warrior is red. As it says, and he quotes a pasuk in Isaiah, you can read it yourself, that really it's a sort of war of blood. Like his clothes are stained, you know, through the blood of the enemy. And he continues on, the color associated with a scholar as a seat of the Council of Scholars. And he quotes a verse in Daniel, really the imagery is a white. And it's interesting, there's a Gemara in Kedushin Ayin Beis Amud Aleph in 72a that where the Gemara describes that the scholars of Babylon look like angels, and Rashi explains because they were dressed in white. At least in that, you know, this was the case some 2,000 years ago. But that's how they looked. So in a sense, in the vision, this was that God appeared to them as a scholar. So at the Red Sea, when they had this vision, that Caleb and Veu, this is my God, the vision was a vision of a warrior. That would be gold, red. I mean, gold is really, you know, has a reddish tinge to it. If you make the image of the scholar, that would be silver, which would be whitish. And it continues on, perhaps as a memorial to this, they wanted to create white images from silver, red images from gold, in order to cause to flow through these images abundant goodwill from the ultimate cause. Because you saw that when I spoke to you from heaven, I appeared as an elder scholar who had a seat at the council of scholars. And you saw me at the sea in a red-like form. I am therefore admonishing you not to make with me gods. I mean, images of silver and gods of gold shall you not make for yourselves. So according to the Kli Yoker here, it's not a prohibition of belief in angels. It's simply the creation of these images. And they would be images of, in a sense, of God himself. And that's the prohibition. So there's a whole different way of looking at things. And there's a reason for specifically that it should be gold or silver. It's a whole different way. Having established this prohibition, which is in addition to the creation of graven images of gods to be worshipped, which is part of the Ten Commandments, because this prohibition is really, even if you're not going to worship them, you're just going to, is it keep them as a reminder. Let us now continue the story of the Ten Commandments and its aftermath. And on page 2 we have in paragraph B, and the Lord said to Moses, come up to me, says, into the mount and be there. And I'll give you tablets of stone and the Torah, which you're going to see what that means, and the commandments, which we'll also see what it means, which I have written, that you may teach them. And Moses rose up and his ministers, Moshoris, Yeshua, and Moshe went up to the Mount of God. And he said to the elders before he went up, wait here for us until we come again to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Aaron, of course, was Moshe's brother. Hur was his nephew, who was the son of his sister Miriam. And he was also a prophet. If any man have any matters, let him come to them. And Moshe went up into the mountain, and the cloud covered the mount. And the glory of the Lord abode upon Mount Sinai. The cloud covered it 6 days, and the seventh day called to Moses from the midst of the cloud. And the sight of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mount in the eyes of the people of Israel. And Moshe went up into the midst of this cloud and went up into the mount. And Moshe was in the mount 40 days and 40 nights. So what is meant by the word Torah? Does it really mean the Sefer Torah? Did Moshe actually receive the entire Sefer Torah at the time? Including all the future narratives of the spies and Korach, all the other difficulties that he experienced. How is that possible? But simply, he didn't know about them before they occurred. So what does it mean he received the Torah? Does the Torah mean a specific teaching other than the Sefer Torah? If so, then what is it referring to? Here on page 3, let us read together from the commentary of the Netziv, from Tolly Tzvi, says Yehuda Berlin. We quote from him very often. He was one of the great brilliant scholars of the 19th century. He was the Rosh Yeshiva of the Yeshiva in Voloshin. He passed away towards the end of that century in 1893. And commenting on the words Zvat Torah and the Torah, he writes, our sages on page 3, in Brachas and 5a and Hei Amud Aleph, explain that this refers to scripture. It means the five books of Moses. There's a similar interpretation in the Talmud Yerushalmi. Well, this is in the 6th chapter of Brachas. Rabbi Elazar Bar Kahana, the name of Rabbi Elazar, said, what is the source that all mitzvahs need a bracha to be made before performing them? And his reply is, it says, and this is next to this 24, I will give you, this is what we quoted now, I'll give you tablets of stone and the Torah and commandments. The commandments are compared to Torah, according to this Yerushalmi. Just like the Torah needs a bracha to be made before learning. In other words, that there's a source, actually, the Talmud brings a source hinted at in the Torah, that once you make a bracha before the study of Torah, so too mitzvahs need a bracha, need a benediction before performing them. End quote. And now the Netziv comments, behold, the Yerushalmi explains the word Torah to actually mean the Torah, the five books of Moses. And that's the comparison. You make a bracha before you study Torah. You make a benediction before you do a mitzvah. However, and this is what he adds, according to this, though, we have the difficulty, but how could he receive the entire Torah? So he writes as follows. However, it was not in the same form as written now before us. It was not yet composed in an accessible form. In other words, that the Sefer Torah that we have in this final form was really given shortly before Moses died. That's why he wrote the entire Torah. He gave it to the Levium. It was put by the Oren, you know, by the Holy Ark. That was really the end of his life. The Torah really, as the work was written throughout the 40 years. Rather, it was in the same form as was originally written before God. This is all the, there's a, according to the Yerushalmi, the Midrashim, that really the Torah preceded the world. In what form was that Torah that preceded the world? It says, all the words representing the names of God, which he created heaven and earth. Now, there's really Torah, besides, of course, being a narrative, are letters, and they form together. Regarding this form of Torah, and it's not necessarily in the same order that we have. All the letters were there, and those letters really represent energy forms. It says, in this form, did they say, and it was in this form, the Gemara says in Avodah Zarah, in Gimel Amud Beis, in 3b, the Holy One, blessed be He, is sitting involved in the study of Torah in the first 3 hours of each day. His understanding is not Torah in terms of we understand of mitzvahs. But really, we're dealing with a very high form. The Torah really represents the letters. And the letters, really, each one represents a different form of energy. It says, regarding this, does the Talmud quote the text in Psalms 42, by day the Lord will command His loving kindness, and at night His song shall be with me. End quote. It is not clear, though, how loving kindness connects to the Holy One, blessed be He's involvement in the study of Torah. But the meaning is that the Holy One, blessed be He, mentions His blessed names. The idea of mentioning is also a Kabbalistic sense. And through them does He renew every day through His goodness the acts of creation. In other words, life as we know it here is constantly being energized. Like the world is like Rav Chaim Volozhiner explains that if God would take His energy away, the whole universe would just disappear. The form that this energy, these pulses of energy come are through the Torah. Like there's a code, so to speak, in the Torah itself. It is clear that He renews it in the same manner which He created originally, i.e. through His holy names, as evident from the language of the Mishnah of us in chapter 4:14, in which the Torah is described as the precious instrument through which He created the world. This is actually the written Torah. For that reason is the involvement referred to as loving kindness, as it says, Loisa Urim Gedolim Kilielim Chazdoi, to Him who made great lights, for His loving kindness endures forever. And this is an allusion that He is, these lights that He's making are really the lights of creation. It's constantly, this energy is really constantly being renewed. And He continues on, all of this was given to Moshe at Sinai. The divine names, however, were not disseminated to us in that original form, but rather they were given to us in the form of the various sections that were written by Moshe over the period of 40 years until his death. So the Torah that Moshe was revealed to Moshe was really the original Torah, an original form, very different than the form that we eventually got, which is accessible to children, like to everyone. The original Torah, however, was written on the first tablets, as I will elucidate further on, in the name of the Talmud Yerushalmi, and also on the second tablets, as elucidated in my commentary. And we will really touch this in a subsequent lecture, Mirz Hashem, next year. So to summarize, the Torah that he was referring to was actually the Sefer Torah, all the letters, but in a very different form than we have them. what is the meaning and commandments, bar mitzvah? So Rashi explains referring to the 613 commandments. This is the opinion of the Talmud Yerushalmi in the sixth chapter, which we quoted above. Remember, we quoted this was the source where the Yerushalmi sees the importance, the necessity of making a bracha, a blessing, before you do a mitzvah, because it's Torah va mitzvah. Torah needs a blessing, mitzvah needs a blessing. The definition of mitzvah then means fulfilling a commandment, a lulav, you know, tefillin, I mean, all the mitzvahs that we do. This is not the accepted opinion, however. This is what the Nesiv writes. We accept the opinion of the Talmud Bavli that interprets this term to refer to Mishnah. The oral tradition, as Rambam Blessed Memory writes in his preface to Yad HaChazakah, mitzvah is really the key how to perform the written Torah. In other words, without the oral tradition, it would not be clear. There's just not enough information in the written Torah how to actually fulfill all the mitzvahs. So the mitzvah is really is the information. Really, this is the whole oral tradition. That's what's included in mitzvah. Rav Ram ben Ezra interprets this verse similarly. So this is what he went up to receive. To receive the tablets, to receive the luchos, to receive the mitzvah, and in some coded form was all written onto the tablets themselves. Clearly you would see the Ten Commandments, and the Talmud Yerushalmi says between each commandment, like waves of a sea, you know, the ripples were written, engraved, the secrets of the entire Torah itself, and all of the oral Torah. It would be similar, like today, we would envision it like a computer disk. If I would have given this lecture 30 years or 40 years ago, it would be like a record, like a 78 record with all of the, you know, all of the grooves. So today, perhaps we would envision it differently, but it was all on these tablets. The dibros, the things were clearly engraved. You could see them. But in between, in a very subtle form, was all this other information. So that's what Moshe went up to receive. And we're going to explain in lecture, Mirza Hashem, in the coming year, that it was during these 40 days he also received all this information, not just written on the tablets, but he actually became privy to all this information. The Netziv continues on to explain, it says, Vayal Moshe Elohor, he went up to the mountain. So, initially he went, he says, partially up. And a cloud covered the mountain, and Moshe also became covered with it. And the cloud covered, it says, Vayechasehu, it says, and the cloud covered, it could be it, referring to the mountain, or him, referring to Moshe, or him, I write with a capital H, referring to the Shechina. In other words, it was also beclouded, like this energy of the Shechina was really lying behind or in the midst of this cloud. And the Netziv explains, according to the simple meaning, refers to divine glory, which was surrounded by clouds and darkness. It was not even revealed to Moshe, even though he was sitting adjacent to it, until he called unto Moshe on the seventh day from the midst of the cloud to come within the clouds. In other words, this 7 days was a preparatory period where he was preparing himself to go up to the top of the mountain. In fact, the Talmud, the Gemara and Yuma compares this, the Abdallah, this preparatory period to the 7 days that the high priest prepares himself, secludes himself and prepares himself before he goes into the Holy of Holies on Yom Kippur. So this is a preparatory period. And he continues on, the drasha that the covering was directly referring to Moshe is based upon the use of the word v'chasehu. This is the result of the Gemara in Yuman 4a and b. It covered him, which doesn't lend itself that well to be explained in terms of the revelation of the divine presence. So therefore it's really understood on both levels. It covered Moshe, but really it was covering this divine, this energy, this thing of the divine presence. This was also being covered until it was revealed to him later on. Now, all of this, however, set the stage for the following incident. In other words, we went through the prohibition of making graven images. We went with what occurred to Moshe when he went up on the mountain for 40 days. Now we're going to read the following. Here's on page 4. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Arise, make us gods, which will go before us." And as for this Moshe, as the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what became of him. And Aaron said to them, "Take off your golden earrings, which are in the ears of your wives, of your sons, of your daughters, and bring them to me." And all the people took off their golden earrings, which were in their ears, and brought them to Aaron. It's interesting, it starts off, the command was that the men should take it off the ears of the women. But it seems it was the fashion then that men wore earrings as well. They took off their own earrings. They did not take the women's earrings. And from the Medrash, it seems the women did not want to give them up. They did not want to be part of this golden calf. The men were panicking that Moshe was not there. The women did not panic. They had this betochen. And it keeps on saying that the Medrash says that throughout, when the men panicked, that was not the women. The women were always, this rock of stability. And it continues on, and he received them from their hand and fashioned with a graving tool a molten calf. And there's a question exactly how to interpret this. It's a lack of clarity exactly what occurred. Was he making a mold here? What was happened? And they said, but after he had prepared this, and they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, which brought you out of the land of Egypt." And when Aaron saw it, the finished calf, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early on the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. Evidently the offerings were to this. Now Aaron did not tell them specifically to make offerings. And we're going to, but he did say that there's going to be a feast. And he did build an altar. But the question, of course, is what was the nature of these offerings? Were they to this God or angel? Were they to the Ribbono Shel Olam? We're going to speak about this. Now, how are we to understand this story? First of all, what compelled these people? People who only recently heard God tell them, "Lo yiyah Elohim acher malponah," "We should not have any other gods before me," to sink into what seems to be a gross form of idolatry. And what was the motivation of Aaron? The truth is that the interpretation of this incident is a subject of much diverse opinion. I'd like to quote to you from several different but complementary approaches. First, the Netziv in his Hamikdavar on page 5. And he writes, "And when the people saw," this is in Exodus 32, this is referring to the most unrefined segment of the people of Israel, Ha'om, who from the time that they left Egypt viewed themselves as incapable of being the recipient of direct divine providence, the fulfillment of their physical needs. It was for that reason that they initially didn't want to leave Egypt at all. It was only because Moshe and Aaron inspired the masses. We discussed this before. During the whole period of the plague, the whole period of the plagues, and convinced them, as I explained previously, in Exodus 16. It was this group of people who retracted and came to believe that as long as Moshe would be living amongst them, through his merit, they would be the recipients of divine providence, just as Moshe was. But after his death, they believed it was only possible to be supported through divine providence under the guise of the laws of nature. In other words, Moshe, because Moshe was there, they were guided supernaturally. But without Moshe, they would be dealt, God would deal with them, like, you know, through, in a sense, an indirect manner. But that was only feasible after they would have arrived in a settled area, not in a desolate desert, because in that place they really needed a miracle to get out. I mean, how are they going to be provided for? For that reason, they panicked and crafted different plans. Some of them actually sunk to actual idolatry, as we will explain. And explaining the phrase that Moshe delayed, he says, Avram ibn Ezra beautifully explains that people didn't originally know that Moshe wouldn't descend till after 40 days. And even Moshe himself didn't know this before he went up. I mean, this is in contrast to Rashi's explanation that he had actually told them that he was going to be there for 40 days, but they miscalculated. They thought the 40 days had already been finished. But he's quoting Avram ibn Ezra, no, they didn't know at all. For that reason, they didn't believe that he was still alive there in human form, in a manner that he would return to them and guide them as he had done up until this time. So they basically thought for sure he must be dead. And he says, arise, make us gods which shall go before us. He explains, some spiritual power that will lead us through the desert in a natural way, befitting our limited abilities. In other words, this would be an angel of sorts. For this man, Moshe, the man who guided us up until now, in a supernatural manner, not according to our limited powers, but through the might of his right hand. I mean, he was such a spiritual person that through him, God would act supernaturally. And he continues on, this is the meaning of the phrase, who brought us out, literally elevated us. For he elevated our powers that we would be worthy of leaving Egypt and be led in a supernatural manner. We did not know what became of him. If he died or became an angel like Hanoch, and this is according to tradition, that Hanoch really didn't die, but like Eliyahu HaNovi, he really was elevated to a higher form and wouldn't be coming back to us. Now, if they would have been guided in a natural manner in the desert, they wouldn't have panicked. Even Moshe died because they were already convinced through the battle against Amalek, which he had explained before the Netziv, that the Holy One, blessed be He, also works within the midst of the people of Israel through hidden providence, as he wrote there. But since their whole survival was affected in a miraculous manner, it only came through Moshe, who elevated them through this attribute. They were confused as to what they were to do now. In other words, they were afraid there wouldn't be any more mon, there wouldn't be any more water, there wouldn't be any more clouds. And they were forced in the desert. How are they going to get out? And how are they going to defeat the enemy and to take over any land which was already occupied? That's the opinion of the Netziv. That's Netziv's Nahamik Dover's approach. The Malbim explains here on page 6. And when people saw that Moshe delayed, the scholars, and his approach is slightly different, but it's fascinating. The scholars of old have already gone to great lengths to find some justification for the people of Israel for doing such an act that caused them, quote unquote, shame among their enemies. This is from Exodus 32:25. It is a mystery, even in our own eyes, how is it possible that after they saw with their own eyes all the supernatural acts of the great God, after they heard the voice of the living God who spoke from amidst the fire, quote, you shall not make for you any engraved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or in earth beneath or in the water under the earth, end quote. They acted in such a destructive and abominable manner by prostrating themselves to the image of a quote-unquote grass-eating ox. This is taken from Psalms 106. The Kuzari, this is Yehuda Levi, answered this question by saying that in that period all of the pagans of that era worshipped tangible images. Even Israel, when they left Egypt, were led by God by means of a pillar of fire and a cloud pillar, in whose direction they prostrated themselves to God. In other words, the people need some imagery. This is contention. And when Moshe went up to the mountain, he promised them to bring the tablets of stone and make an ark of the covenant where God would rest his presence in their midst and whose direction they would worship God. Therefore, when Moshe was late in coming, especially in light of the fact that he hadn't taken with him any provisions, they thought he was no longer alive. The masses, means the group amongst them on the lowest spiritual level, gathered together to ask for a palpable image which they could focus their attention towards God, just as we do even today as we relate God to the heavens or anything that we know moves solely through the will of God. And this has been got a manner of speech. That God is the mover, this is not through nature or the will of man, but we speak about him, as we identify him with his actions. So at least we could, where is God? He's pointed to, we have an Ashul, a Sefer Torah. We have the Oren. There's something you can say, oh, there's a holy place. They felt it was really the reality that God is really everywhere. God is invisible and everywhere is really difficult for people. This is how he begins. This is his thesis. And he continues on, this is evident when we see the God dwell, when we say that God dwells in heaven, or the heavens are the place of his throne. It's really a manner of speech, but it's a way that we can identify. Even though they had sinned, they still didn't forget that it was God who took them out of Egypt. In other words, the creation of the golden calf was an act of resistance against the acceptance of a small minority of the commandments. In other words, about making a graven image, but not an act of total rebellion. They did not become idolaters. They really worshipped God. It wasn't as that one would think that there was an angel that was an intermediary, so to speak, and it was through the angel that they were worshipping. It was really God. Similarly, Rav Avraham ibn Ezra explained the verse in Exodus 32, arise, make us gods, means an image of angels, or also an image of God, which we explain, which shall go before us, to mean that the glory, the Shekhinah of God, would dwell within a physical form, just as it says, and is in Exodus 14, and the angel of God who went before the camps of Israel moved and went behind them. Yeah, this is referring to the cloud as it moved. But really we're dealing with Hashem's energy, so to speak. So it was through these images the Shekhinah rested. Similar, we have the finally in the Beis HaMikdash itself, in the Mishkan, in the tabernacle, where on top of the Oren, the covering of the Ark, were the two images, the Kruvim. And the Shekhinah rested there in between the Kruvim, in between the angels. It was really a place where the Shekhinah rests. Not that there was any belief that there was any efficacy of these cherubs, that there were independent angels. It was really just a place where the Shekhinah rests. So according to this theory, the Egel HaZov was in place of the Kruvim that would eventually be made. It was a place where the divine presence would rest. So different than perhaps the Netziv had learned, that really they needed a replacement for Moshe, and this was an angel that would really be in place of Moshe and would be their go-between, just as Moshe was their intermediary, because they felt God was too lofty for them to deal with directly. This is a whole different approach. According to this approach, it was really they were dealing directly with God, but they needed some image they can really to heighten their worship. He's going to explain, says the what is the symbolism? Why a calf? Which we really, even the Tziv really didn't, the part which we quoted from really does not sufficiently explain. Why a calf? This is similar to what our sages stated in the Medrash Tanchuma, that they saw the divine chariot and removed the face of an ox from the left side of the divine chariot and copied its image. he's going to explain this. What they meant to say is, according to how I explain the divine chariot in my commentaries, the book of Ezekiel, and the book of Yechezkel, of Ezekiel, begins with Yechezkel seeing this imagery, having this vision. Okay, all the visions are not necessarily what actually is there, but it's like a poetic form. You know, you see a vision, you see an image which really tells you a story, so to speak. And there were really two visions in the beginning and later on. There are two visions that are spoken of. So he says, Chesan, in the first vision of the divine chariot, that the angel had an image of an ox at its left. Really, there were four faces. But on the left, it was the face of an ox. In the second vision of the divine chariot, he saw a chruv, a cherub, an angel bearing the face, that's an angel bearing the face of a child, in place of the ox. I explained there that Ezekiel saw that the chayas, which are the angels, the word chayas is really means that which has life, or simply animals. But really this was, this is just imagery. But the angels who lifted up the divine chariot traveled at times with their feet, and at times they flew with their wings. This meant that at times the chayas directed the ophanim, these are the angels in the visionary form of wheels, because this is a chariot. So it's as if there's like horses, you know, there's something moving the chariot, and then there are wheels of the chariot. This is all just imagery. The vision formed the wheels that move the chariot according to the system which is based upon the laws of nature. In other words, that imagery was, if it's moving with its feet, it means that God is working through nature. This is called halicha, traveling by their feet. At that time, the angels are called chayas. Just like a chaya, an animal, has no free will in its actions, it acts according to the nature that is planted in it, so too the natural system of how the divine chariot moves, the divine chariot really, again, is the imagery of how God moves the world. It is based upon the laws of nature, and is not based upon the exercise of free will. However, when the chayas direct the ophanim in a supernatural manner, according to divine providence and miracles, based upon reward and punishment, then the chayas lift themselves up and lift up the ophanim together with them. And this is referred to as flying. In other words, sometimes in the imagery it's just walking, like on the ground. When you walk on a surface, this is the natural way. And then the imagery of flying, though it's moving above, that's the supernatural. At that time, the hands of a person under their wings were visible in Yechezkel's vision, indicating that the chayas take action through desire and free will, like a person, because it's like they're seeing the hands of a person, who exercises free will through his intellect. At that time, the chayas are referred to as cheruvim. They're not just like animals, like the other one is like an ox. But here it's like a cherub. For a cherub, a cheruv has the face of a man and wings that let it rise above the earth. So it basically is that man then determines his fate because man rises above his nature. And in a sense, in that way, God rises above nature. We explained in our commentary Ezekiel that the time the chayas fly with their wings, which is at the time they direct the world in a miraculous manner beyond the laws of nature, they receive their power from the world that is above them, which is the world of the divine throne. At that time, the wings are in straight up position, which allows them to receive their divine energy from the world of the divine throne through the firmament. This is all the imagery, which is on top of the head of the chayas. The image of the divine throne appeared to Ezekiel as if it were made up of sapphire. We already explained in Parshas Mishpatim that we had a similar vision of sapphire there. At the time when the elders went up to Mount Sinai with Moshe, there was a difference between their perception of the elders and that of the other nobility of Israel. The elders, which were the highest level, saw the God of Israel, Elokei Yisro, which means that they perceived how God directs the world as the God of Israel. Israel is really, when we refer to Israel, referring to the Jewish people on the highest level. Which means when it is guided through providence and miracles. This guidance or leadership flows from the world of the divine throne according to one's actions based upon reward or punishment. For that reason, they saw, quote unquote, under his feet a kind of paved work of sapphire stone. This is from Exodus 24. For they saw the divine chariot when its powers flow from the world of the divine throne, just as Isaiah saw the seraphim, angels of fire, divine energy above him. In other words, they saw on the highest level. They were the highest level, and they saw it on the highest level. The other noblemen of Israel, however, did not reach this lofty understanding. They only saw God, and that's explained Elohim, which is a divine name which refers to how he generally conducts the world in the natural way. Accordingly, Aaron and the elders saw the Chayas in the form of Cheruvim, which is at the time which they fly, which is the image of God's miraculous conduct within the world. Instead of an ox that they saw the face of a cherub. The other nobility of Israel, however, who were on a lower spiritual level, saw the face of an ox on the left side of the Chayas. Now, they already knew from Moshe that he would bring them an image of the divine chariot upon which the glory of God, the Shekhinah, would rest. As they knew there would be, which would finally, you know, be that the Cheruvim would rest, you know, the image would be, says, on top of the Oren. They know there would be this imagery. He was destined to bring to them the image of the Cheruvim, under whose wings God would dwell in the Holy of Holies. Now God admonished them not to make with me gods of silver, which Mechilta explains refer to the prohibition of making the Cheruvim of silver instead of gold. So this was already made known to them through Moshe, that he would bring them an image of gold upon whom the glory of God would dwell. The elders, according to their understanding, grasped the truth. The image would be of the Cheruvim, which is the indicative of the direction which God takes as the God of Israel, which is through miracles and wonders. The masses who saw the divine chariot in a lower level, in the appearance of Chayas, saw the face of an ox on the left side of the Chayas. Now, had they made an image of the Cheruvim extending their wings over the Ark of the Covenant, their only sin would have been they proceeded in making them before that he had brought the tablets of the covenant, for it was on them that the Cheruvim stretched out their wings. The masses who fashioned the image of an ox instead of the Cheruvim, which is indicative of the conduct that is based upon the natural system, which is the way God deals with all of the nations, truly sinned. However, there's some justification for their actions based upon their erroneous and limited understanding. So, just to summarize, according to the Malbim, they wanted a place for the Shekhinah to dwell. Of course, the reason that they wanted to do this and they felt the necessity was because Moshe wasn't there. And they felt that they needed, and they would be have to be Moses, so to speak. But they would never rise to the level of being Moshe unless the Shekhinah would dwell amongst them. And they would have this imagery. But the imagery that they had was really the imagery of God working through the natural way. Perhaps, you know, if one adds to this the commentary of the Netziv, they felt that they're worthy that God would deal with them in a supernatural way. They were not worthy that they would become like Moses. But at least he would deal with them in a natural way. So according to this, which is old, they were not making angels. You know, angels in the sense to be independent. They were really making a place for the Shekhinah to dwell, just like eventually it did dwell. Except the imagery was all wrong, and the message was all wrong, and they really had no right to do so. So this is, I just wanted to share with you, because it's such a, this event is such a key event. We quote here on page 8, I'll just summarize here the commentary of Tosfos. That he takes a different view, different than the Netziv and different than the Malbim. The Tosfos were the scholars who flourished in northern France and Germany in the 12th and 13th century. They were viewed, according to the Tosfos, they were like in a sense similar to the Netziv would be that they wanted or what they accepted eventually, was a would be an angelic leader. So the Tos asked the question, well, if they want leadership, you know, they could have asked to have human leadership. There were other leaders. Aaron was a leader. Says when they were panicking, he just said, okay, we'll get a replacement for Moshe. So the Tziv would say, you can't, they know they can't replace Moshe. I mean, it's impossible. There's no human to replace Moshe. And they felt the closest to it would be an angel. And that angel would act naturally. According to the Malbim, they weren't really asking to replace Moshe. The divine presence would deal with them. They wanted a place for the divine presence. But according to the Tosas, no, they wanted a replacement for Moshe. So he asked, so why don't they take a human replacement? So he says, so his approach is as follows. If Aaron felt Moshe would eventually come down, the people were panicking, they didn't believe it, but he knew that they would come down. If he would appoint anyone else, there would always be a problem now when Moshe would come down, how that other person would feel. You know, you get a whole problem there. Would the person want to give up his place? And how would Moshe feel that someone has already usurped his place? So therefore he made this imagery because he felt Moshe eventually would come down, and he didn't anticipate, Aaron did not anticipate that things would get out of hand so quickly and that they would start bringing sacrifices. But his intention really was to stall and to avoid, you know, the problems of creating another leader in place of Moshe, which is fascinating. Now, the Netziv explains, and all the people took off their golden rings, which in their ears, and brought them to Aaron. He says, even though they all didn't sin through idolatry, as is evident further on, for only 3,000 men were killed, nonetheless, all of the nation agreed to the plan which Aaron presented before them, and they did bring their golden earrings. So the plan itself was universally accepted, that they should worship it, and they, you know, that's already, that was another level. And the Netziv explains here, when the people sat down to eat and to drink, this is not referring to the entire nation. This is the Ha'om. These are the lower level. Rather to a single group, and rose up to play. Litzachik is really a euphemism, really for idolatry. With great joy, for in the eyes they were free from divine providence. This is, again, his approach, that they took the angel, they're not dealing directly with God anymore, which only comes through Torah and divine service. In other words, they realize that when Moses is the head, they have to be Moses-like, so to speak. And they have to be worthy of being attached to Moshe. But now it's a lower level. It's a lower level. From the beginning, this thing was difficult for them to accept, as we explained above, that Moshe should lead them. In the incidents by, there rose a similar group to this one, as we'll explain in Parsha Shalach, that again did not want Moses' leadership. That was really the issue. They did not want to be led on this higher level. Because on this higher level, to be worthy of miracles, they have to be similar to Moses. And they would really like to be dealt with in a natural way. When it came to the spies, of course, they realized that they couldn't deal in a natural way because it was just so overwhelming. Like, had they, the enemy been weaker, they figured, okay, so we can live with it. But now they saw we can't survive naturally. And this really became really panicky. And they really didn't want to live on such a high level. I mean, this will be explained later. Now we went through the story. Moses went up on the mountain for 40 days. The Jews worshipped, created this golden calf. What was God's reaction to all of this? And it said, the Lord said to Moses, go down, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly from the way which I commanded them. They have made a molten calf, and they have worshipped it and sacrificed to it, and said, these are your gods, O Israel, which have brought you out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Therefore let me alone, that my anger be burnt hot against them, that I may consume them, that I will make of you a great nation. Because I'll destroy them, and I've made already a promise to the patriarchs of the Ovis. I'll fulfill that in you. And Moses pleaded with the Lord his God and said, Lord, why does your anger burn hot against your people when you brought out of the land of Egypt with great power, with a mighty hand? Therefore should the Egyptians speak and say, for an evil intent did he bring them out to slay them in the mountains, to consume them from the face of the earth. He was pleading them that the whole purpose of the Jewish people is them, they should be a light to the nations, and there should be a Kiddush Hashem. God's name should be sanctified. If you kill them all, it'll be a terrible Chil Hashem. There'll be a defamation of his name. It says, turn from your fierce anger, repent of this evil against your people. Remember Avram, Yitzchak, and Yisrael, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self, and said to them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of the heaven, and all the lands that I have spoken of will I give to your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do to his people. This is Exodus 32 from 7, verses 7 to 14. And the Rabbeinu Bachya explains here the meaning of quickly, as they forgot those miracles which they had just witnessed with their own eyes at the holy experience of receiving the Ten Commandments. They served idols while the divine presence was still at the Mount Sinai. Now this basically is they God really wanted them to rise to a high level, and they really rejected it. The Hamikdavar explains here on page 10, when they said, these are your gods, O Israel, and they put it on the same level, really, they bowed down to, they prostrated, says they sacrificed, and then they said, these are your gods, evidently accepting, as the Talmud says, that accepting a being as a god, that this is my god. The person says refers to some sort of a pagan image, Eliyata, you are my God. This is really a form of idolatry which is punishable by death, even though no actual worship occurred. And this is how he explains this. The Netziv also explains, here you can read all the notes, that when God repented of the evil, that was the initially to destroy them entirely, and from Moses the Jewish people will be rebuilt. Because that he repented of. However, the anger was still there that he wanted to destroy all of them in a way which was similar to what occurred later on by the spies. After the sin of the spies, that generation died out, and their children subsequently went to the land. Initially, the plan was that, fine, I'm not going to destroy them, but these people will not go to Israel. And it was really for that Moshe prevailed, that to give them a second chance, that they would now be allowed to go to Israel instead of dying out, and their children would go to Israel. And for this, he had to pray for an additional 40 days. Now Moshe, and this is on page 11, and Moshe turned and went down from the mountain. The two tablets of the testimony, says the Luchos, were in his hand, from page 11, and the tablets were written on both their sides. On the one side and the other were they written. And the tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved upon the tablets. And Moshe heard the noise of the people as they shouted. He said to Moshe, this is the sound like war in the camp. As one of the commentaries has explained, you'll see this, that he was afraid they were really being attacked, like a Moloch was coming again. Yeshua had led the the troops against Amalek before. And he said, Moshe says, it is not the voice of those who shout for mastery, and it is not the victors of the war, nor is the voice of those who cry for being overcome, but the sound of those who sing do I hear. In other words, this is rejoicing. This has nothing to do with war. And this basically is that he heard the sounds of those who were celebrating in the festivities associated with the golden calf. And it came to pass, as he came near the camp, and he saw the calf and the dancing, the Rebbeinu Bachya really explains that Mecholos does not mean dancing. There's a question what this means, but rather means the flute. And it was really, they were playing musical instruments. And Moshe's anger burned hot, and he threw the tablets from his hands and broke them beneath the mount. So it seems from the verse, he went down from the mountain, went to the camp, saw the festivities, went back to the mountain, and he broke them by the mountain. The Nitzil, just to summarize this in the Hamikdor on page 11, the Hamikdor, the Nitziv, explains that he, with calculation, he wanted to break it. He wanted really to break it then and there, at that point. But he wanted to make a... if he broke it there, he wouldn't have deterred the people. He wanted to shock the people. So he took the luchos, and as he explains before us, is that they were written on both sides. It was the thing itself did not follow the laws of nature. You could read the Ten Commandments this way and turn it around and read it the other way. It was a miraculous thing, and it's described miraculously. He wanted them to see this. And he says, look, I'm alive, and this is what God is ready to give you, but you're not worthy of it. I'm going to break this. So he went there to the camp to show them, really, to make make the point. And it really shocked them. You could read this, I'm just summarizing here on page 11, 12, from the Nitziv. And therefore, it says, then then he went back to the mountain. It says, because at that point, it says, they couldn't, when he ran back and they're running after him, they were afraid to go up the mountain. Because they know, so they weren't allowed to touch the mountain. It was there that he broke them. But basically what he wanted is to show them, they were able to see this, they were stopped, the festivities stopped, and he totally, stopped the whole thing. So it was really for the shock. But initially, he really wanted to destroy this. The Sfarno, though, takes a different approach on page 13. That initially, he did not want to destroy the Luchos. But when he saw the dancing, that they saw how the exuberance, he saw how low they had sunk, that's when he decided to break it. And we read here on page 13 is number 6, he saw the calf and the dancing. This one explains, he saw that they were overjoyed with the destruction that they had wrought, similar to the verse, you rejoice when you do evil. For this was he angry and despaired to be able to correct this perversion to the extent that their former state of purity would be restored and they would be worthy of receiving the tablets. We quote here on page 14, the Rebbeinu Bachya explains that different than normally is understood, Mecholos, who is really normally translated as dancing, he really explains it as a musical instrument. Just to summarize, it's fascinating. According to his view, which is difficult for us. We have really a whole different view of the reality of astronomy, of the cosmology. The ancients believed in spheres, or the Galgalim. And every one of the major luminary bodies of what we call the solar system, was in a special sphere. The first sphere contained the moon. The next one contained Mercury. The next one contained Venus. The next one, the sun. The next is Mars. The next, Jupiter. The next, Saturn. These were the seven Galgalim. Above them, the eighth Galgal contained the stars. And the ninth really moved everything. And each one of these spheres corresponds to another musical instrument. You can read this, this is a fascinating. Accordingly, this is the sphere or the luminary that is corresponds to Macholos, to the what seemed to be this musical instrument, the flute, is the planet Mars, the red planet, which really is represents the, according to how he really represents really the power of destruction. This is the red planet. This is the, and on this that they were trying to appease. So according to him, it was really, at least according to those who had thought, it was really a gross form of idolatry, very different than what we explained previously. And it's possible that which was explained previously applies to the vast number of Jews. But these people that were really into idolatry view this as a real God. And the flute, according to him, really represents the planet Mars. And of course, according to this, you can understand that when he saw this, this is really why the anger was welled up in him. And on page 15, we read, this is from Exodus 32, and he took the calf which they had made and burnt it in fire and ground it to powder and scattered it upon the water and made the people of Israel drink of it. So the first thing is he made them all drink. Like basically this was a test. Those who were innocent would not be affected. And just like the suspected adulterous woman who drinks of the water, the special prepared water in the temple, if she's innocent it didn't affect her. But if she was guilty it would affect her. As we're going to explain, the drinking actually of the powder really did affect those who were guilty. And Moses said to Aaron, says, what did these people do to you? You've brought a great sin upon them. And Aaron said, let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know that the people, they are set on evil. For they said to me, make us gods, which shall go before us. And for this Moses, the man who brought us in the land of Egypt, would not know what became of him. And I said to them, whoever has any gold, let them break it off. So they gave it to me, then I cast into the fire, and there came out this calf. Now the Medrash wants to explain that even though initially he created a mold and wanted to, gathered all of this gold together, but through sorcery, according to the Medrash, this really, like it came out miraculously and they saw it had divine powers, at least according to the Medrash. And when Moses saw that the people were unclothed, and that they didn't have their protection, for Aaron had made them unclothed to their shame amongst their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp. The gate over here, a camp really doesn't have gates, doesn't have structures. Makes sense, really, the gate is really an expression for the Beis Din. The camp was divided in places of elders, and there were courts, so to speak. And they said, who is on the Lord's side? Mi la Shem Eli, let them come to me. And all the Levites gathered themselves together to him. And he said to them, thus said the Lord God of Israel, put every man his sword by his side and go in and out from gate to gate. Thus they should act as the executioners of the courts throughout the camp and slay every man his brother and every man his companion, every man his neighbors. You shouldn't look not to show any favoritism. You are to be the executioners here. And the Levites did according to the word of Moses, and there fell of the people that day 3,000 men. And there were 3,000 at least who worshipped this calf. Actually, there were more, but we're going For Moses has said, consecrate yourself today to the Lord, every man against his son, against his brother, that he, Hashem, may bestow upon you a blessing this day. It was because of their willingness to root out the evil that the Levites were granted a special place in Israel. And it came to pass on the next day that Moses said to the people, you have sinned a great sin. Now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I will shall make an atonement for your sin. As we explained, the atonement here was they should not die out in the desert, but they should come to the land. And Moses returned to the Lord and said, oh, this people have sinned a great sin that made them gods of gold. Yet now if you will forgive their sin, and if not blot me, I beg you, from your book which you have written. And the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, him will I blot from my book. Therefore now go, lead the people to the place upon which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I punish, I will punish their sin upon them. In other words, I will always remember this sin. I'm not going to punish them now, but there will be times when I will punish them, and they will be held accountable for this sin as well. And the Lord plagued the people because they had made the calf which Aaron made. So in addition to those that were killed by the courts, there were actually those who died of plague. We quote here on page 16 from Rashi on Chumash, which is really the source of this is a Gemara in Yoma in Samach Vav and Beis in 66b. He made the people of Israel drink of this. In other words, he had made of the calf into powder. He mixed it with the water that came from a stream. They all drank. He intended to examine them like one examines a suspected adulteress. They were sentenced there with three different deaths. If there were witnesses and a warning, which this is how conventionally people are put to death, they were sentenced to die by beheading by the sword. This is the Levites did. Similar to the sentence of those inhabitants of a condemned city where the majority worshipped idols. If there were witnesses present, but a warning wasn't administered, then they died by plague. As it says, and the Lord plagued the people. That was the finish of the last section. If there were no witnesses and no warning, so basically is without witnesses and without warning, it was done in a more modest manner. Then they were afflicted with dropsy, swelling due to excessive accumulation of fluid in the tissues, for the water tested them and their stomach swelled, but they did not die of plague, but they were punished. The Sfarno, as we explained, as we said before, that Moses only broke the tablets when he saw them dancing, when he saw the festivities, explained that the great sin, in line with this, was because they were so excited about doing this. And that really is what made it so grievous, the sin. There's one thing a person, you know, we often in life, you know, that we have challenges. Hopefully we were able to withstand the challenges, and sometimes we don't. But at least we feel guilty. You know, we're doing it, we know it's wrong, it takes away from the pleasure of doing it. But when you do something which you know is wrong, you do it with a zest, with a whole precious oil, so we're throwing off the yoke. Says that has a whole different level, and that's how the Sephorno explains. The Sephorno also explains, which is an amazing way of looking at this. And he explained, what is the shame against their enemies? Why was this so terrible? And he says as follows, just summarizes on page 17. You would think, okay, you had 3,000 who, we don't know the full numbers, 3,000 who did this with warning. I guess there were people who did warn them. Maybe there were Levites, others who said this is to you can't, this is one thing to create something that should be in the place of the Shekhinah. Another thing to worship it itself as they saw it as some sort of another, you know, godly image, being that they're worshiping instead of God and rejoicing that they're no longer subject to God himself. This is a minority. But where were all the other people just to stop the whole process? How did they even let this go so far? And this is what the Sephorno says, just is to make their shame amongst their enemies, creating a bad name for themselves amongst their enemies, for they'll say that they were not faithful in upholding their covenant, and there's not one good person amongst them. As not one of them stood up for a prophet and leader who was in their midst, and they should have banded around Aaron to protect him. Now, even though neither all of them, nor even most of them banded about armies against Aaron. In other words, it wasn't that the majority were the ones who became panicky and wanted this. But they were all a source of shame, for they didn't protest against those that stood up against Aaron. This is what Sforno says. According to how the Netziv explains also, it seems the majority, maybe they had a different view, contributed to giving the gold for this. So maybe they had a different view of what was happening. But they certainly did not, see that there was a group who had a whole different ideal here. And they should have really stopped the thing in the beginning. And that was the shame. It's interesting. And with this, after Moshe took care of the destroying of the golden calf, pulverating it and making it into powder, which they drank, which was really a test for those who had some minor role in this, or perhaps a major role, but at least it was done in private and without witnesses. But there was still hanging on their heads this punishment that this generation would die out before they would eventually go to Israel. And to this he fell down. Moshe describing these events in Sefer Dvorah, in the book of Deuteronomy, which is largely the speeches that Moshe spoke to the people, especially at the end of his life. And he said on page 18, "And I fell down before the Lord as of the first 40 days and 40 nights. I did not eat bread nor drink water because of all your sins which you sinned in doing wickedly in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. For I was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure with which the Lord was angry against you to destroy you. But the Lord listened to me at that time also. The Lord was so very angry with Aaron, he was ready to destroy him. And I prayed for Aaron also at the same time. And I took your sin, the calf which you made, burned it with fire, and crushed it and ground it, is it very small, until it was as small as dust. And I threw its dust into the brook that descended from the mount." And he continues on, "Thus I fell down before the Lord 40 days and 40 nights, I fell down, because the Lord had said he would destroy you. I prayed therefore to the Lord and said, O Lord God, destroy not your people and your inheritance, whom you redeemed through your greatness, whom you brought out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Remember your servants, Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. Look not to the stubbornness of this people, nor to their wickedness, nor to their sin, lest the land which you brought us out of, say, because the Lord was not able to bring them to the land which he promised them, because he hated them, he has brought them out to slay them in the wilderness. Yet they are your people and your inheritance, which you brought out by your mighty power and by your stretched out arm. That time the Lord said to me, cut two tablets of stone like the first, and come up to me into the mountain, make the ark of the wood. And I will write, says, on the tablets the words that were in the first tablets which you broke, and you shall put them in the ark. And I made an ark of shittim wood." This is a question of this pine, acacia. "And cut two tablets of stone like the first. And I went up to the mountain having two tablets in my hand. And he wrote on the tablets according to the first writing, the 10 commandments which the Lord spoke of you in the mountain, with the mount out of the midst of fire in the day of the assembly. And the Lord gave them to me. And I turned myself and came down from the mount and put the tablets in the ark which I made. And there they are as the Lord commanded me. And I stayed in the mount according to the first time. This is 40 days and 40 nights, and the Lord listened to me at that time also, and the Lord would not destroy you." The Netziv explains here about, there's a whole question about this middle 40 days. We're going to go into the Mirz Hashem in the following year. What happened? Was he on the mountain all of the middle 40 days? We know there was a 40 days originally he was on the mountain and received the first set of tablets of the Ten Commandments. We know at the end there was a latter 40 days where he received the second pair of tablets. He was also on the mountain the entire 40 days. He was receiving Torah during these 40 days. What was he doing for those mid 40 days? So according to Rashi, he was praying all those 40 days and he was on the mountain. According to the Netziv, and he quotes from the Vilna Gaon, and I'm just summarizing this now, we'll go into greater detail in the future lecture, he actually was only there in the morning and night during the middle 40 days. He davened. He davened in the morning, he davened at night. And he prayed he would normally daven. In the midst of his davening, he added the special prayer. And that he did during those 40 days. But afterwards he went down and he dealt with the matters that were of the camp itself. After they had worshipped the idol, what had happened, so many people died, there was fingers pointing, it was a whole disruption. So he had to really make peace within the camp, bring the people up to be worthy of receiving the Torah again, and he was teaching Torah as well during those mid 40 days. This is how the Netziv learns, and he bases himself really on the Medrash Pirkei de Rabbi Eliezer, and there's also the opinion of the Vilna Gaon. You can read it yourself. And at this time, he was told before he went up, he was told to hew out two tablets and to make an ark. Now the ark would contain the new tablets. It seems that ark also was made to contain the old broken tablets. Notice he broke it, but there were pieces. The pieces were still there. Those pieces were put into this new ark that he made. This ark is not to be confused with the ark which is part of the tabernacle which was made by Bezalel. This was his own special ark that Moses made. According to this is I quote from the Beinu Bachya here. Maybe we'll read this, if we have time, we'll read this together. This ark was really initially housed the broken tablets and the new tablets until the ark finally was, the ark was created by Bezalel, part of the whole tabernacle was made, and it was really at that time, when the tabernacle was ready, that the tablets were removed from the ark that Moses made and put into the ark that Bezalel made.
Both the broken?
No. These are the new ones. The broken ones, according to Rabbeinu Bachya, there's a whole question, remained in the ark that Moses made. Only later on, when the temple of Solomon, Shlomo HaMelech, was finally made, and this was the final resting place, then the broken tablets were also placed into the ark that Bezalel made, the ark that had the Kruvim on them, that was finally placed together. At least this is the opinion of Rabbeinu Bachya. Certainly there's a Tosfos and Erevin, Sama Gilmon Beis. This is the, but it was the ark that Moses had a function because it kept the broken. And not only did it have a function just as a container of the broken, but it actually was used as well when they went out to war. They went out to war not with the one that Bezalel made that had the Kruvim on top as part of the mission, but the temporary one that Moses made. That was the ark they took with them when they went to war. According to this opinion, when it says, Vayehi ben Soya Oron Vayomer Moshe, when we take out the Sefer Torah, it says, and when the Oron left and went in front of them, this Oron was not, there were two of them, remember. There was the one that Bezalel made, and this is the Mishkan, And the one that Moses made is a temporary one. It's this temporary one. It was made to house the tablets before the Mishkan was built. It was that one that went in front of them because it still contained the pieces of the broken, you know, which had the tablets which had a sanctity, and it was that which normally led them to war. It was only one time that they had used the Oran of the which the Kruvim to go to war, and that was against the Philistines at the time of Eli HaKohen, and that was then the Aron was stolen. And I just summarize what we have here in the Rabbeinu Bachya. But really so now we have it that Moses prepared the tablets. He created this ark, which now housed the broken tablets, eventually would house temporarily the whole tablets until the tabernacle was built. And he went up now, after building the ark, having hewing out from the stone for the tablets, went up to the mountain, went on the mountain again for 40 days. This is the last 40-day period. It was the first 40-day period. He got the first tablets. The mid 40 days, but he was in prayer. Was he on the mountain the entire time, according to Rashi? Was he only just on the mountain in the morning, at night, involved in the needs of the community? But it was a middle 40-day period. He was fasting also during that entire 40-day period. And again, he went up to the mountain again for this last 40-day period. That's when he received the second set of tablets. And at that, when he received the second tablets, then a new era began. The Jews were totally forgiven. They were commanded to construct the tabernacle, which would be a central place of worship, which would house the new tablets in a permanent manner. That story, the trials and tribulations of Moshe Rabbeinu and his working with his people, culminating with the conquest and the settlement of Eretz Yisrael, and life as we begin anew in Israel will be covered in Mirtz Hashem in next year's series. This concludes now this year's series. This is the creation of the Eternal People, Part 2. As in the past, I would like to take this opportunity again to thank Mark Blumenkel for all his efforts. Without him, this class could not be possible. I'd also like to thank Mrs. Rabinowitz for graciously helping out. A special thanks to Rabbi Jacobowitz and Machon LaTorah for being such gracious hosts. Thank you all for coming, and I hope to see you next season. A gute Woche. Now, are there any questions?
Yeah.
Actually, three questions. Well, yeah. So you're asking about you know, that he's praying, says about this thing about the desecration of God's name, the Chilul Hashem. Like, what are you telling God? Like, he knows this already, right? That's your question. You have to realize that it's important, you know, to realize that the whole idea of prayer, you know, one could ask the question, what do we have to pray at all anyway? I mean, there's an assumption, you know, that God, you know, like your Putner says, well, you know, you have to realize in at least 99% he's doing a good job, you know what I mean? I mean, he said it as a joke. I mean, Hashem runs the world, right? So he doesn't need our prayer, you know? It's like, you know, by the way, you know, just, you know, I could use a little bit of this and that and the other thing. Like, he knows this. Hashem runs the world, really. There's a Midas Hadin. There's a Midas Harachamim. There's an attribute of justice, of judgment. We get what we deserve, even if we don't pray. I mean, everything is planned. And there's a midas harachamim, that we want God's love and compassion. And that's really what prayer is. We don't deserve this. But please. And you know, says that really is an act of love, says that you know that God is willing to do this if it's presented as such. That's what really prayer is all about. He knows everything. But he wants us, you know, it's really, he wants us to ask. You know, it's like, you know, Lahavdil, it's, you know, a person has children. And he likes to really help his, he has the wherewithal even to help his kids more than he does. But he doesn't, they're not going to appreciate it. He's just going to throw them money. But really when they ask, and they really show that they really, that they want the love of the parent, you know, very often, it's really built in this, we have that sense, well, you really appreciate it. You want to create this relationship. Well, I'm willing now to extend myself. And as a parallel, that's what prayer is. So when Moshe praying, he was really saying, listen, you know all of this, but I'm really asking, I'm asking not for my sake, for your sake too. Part of prayer is interesting, involves praying on a very high level for God himself. You know, that we're just not asking for our welfare. We're asking for, you know, it's hard to visualize, but God created the world and has certain things in mind. It's really for his welfare. I mean, I've told this story, I saw this cute story about, this was, you know, in the world at large, beyond the Jewish world, many children adults, prayer, they have a custom, says to pray before they go to sleep. Not just Kriya Shema Lamitas, as Jews do, you know, the Kriya Shema before they go to sleep, but mankind in general. So the story of this little, of the boy who's, you know, who's praying right before he goes to sleep, the father tiptoes to hear, says, what is he praying? You know, when he's praying, he says, you know, God, you know, help, you know, mommy and, you know, daddy and Betty and Jim and list all the things. And he said, you know, by the way, says God, take care of yourself too, because without you, we're all sunk. You know, so that's, but there is a prayer. So he's praying, as we say, Laman Shemoi Biava. You know, you're praying, you have a concern for God himself, but it's part of that relationship. Yeah.
On the same spot where it talks about Reinachem Hashem Amara'ah, why is it called Amara'ah? It's, you know, it's a judgment. It's not, it doesn't sound like something bad or evil.
Yeah, no, but but it means Ra in the sense because it would be destruction. I mean, that's why it's called Ra. Okay, a Gutava. Oh, yeah. Do you want, is there?
Yeah, the original form of the Torah had no mitzvahs in it. When you wrote on page 3.
Yeah, according to that original, it was not writing as we know.
No mitzvahs at all.
Yeah, it was this energy form, whatever it is.
Then he actually didn't get the mitzvahs up on Sinai.
No, so that's the mitzvah he got, that's a Torah Shebaal Peh he got. HaTorah v'HaMitzvah, the Torah is referring to the Torah in the original form. HaMitzvah, though, is really referring to the oral tradition and all of the laws. Right, only later on as he got it, when he was told, that's when he got it. We're going to discuss next year in Mishnah. Okay, good to vote. Yeah.